Shalom, everyone.
Shalom.
And welcome this evening to our question and answer session that we're going to have. We're going to spend about 2 hours here, and I'm going to attempt to answer a number of questions that have already been sent in. For those of you tuning into the broadcast, if you'd like to send a question in, you can send it to qa@lionlamb.net. Usually it takes the whole 2 hours to answer the questions we've already received, but we try to do our level best to try to answer as many questions as we can. We also have some other brethren here in the studio. We have a microphone around, so if you'd like to ask a question interspersed with the questions that we already have, why, just hold up your hand. We'll get the mic to you, and you can ask your questions as well. I've gotten some feedback that this doing this is helpful to a lot of brethren, and I appreciate that feedback because that's really what we're trying to do. We want to make this an opportunity from the different locations where folks are at to be able to ask a precise, quick question with regard to something that may be either a scripture that you have a particular question about or a particular practice or a particular thing you may have heard related to Messianic teaching and you just want some clarification on it. So that's what this is for, and I'm glad to do it, and happy to be here to be with all of you. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to some of the questions that have already been sent in to us. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you now for this time that we're going to spend asking and answering some questions. I invite you, Lord, to be a part of this assembly, to be a part of this study, a part of this discussion. And by your Spirit, Lord, would you guide me as to how I give answer, and may that what we do here be edifying to the brethren, encouraging for those who've asked questions to seek out the truth and know the answers properly, and that we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach all of us and train us up into your more perfect way, that we would mature in the faith and that we'd be wise about our walk before you. So I thank you for this time. Welcome you into our midst, Lord, to be a part of this discussion. And we ask, Lord, that what we do here would be found to be profitable for your kingdom. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Let's get started. This is a question from John. And he asks a question that has to do with the with Noah. It says, how did God provide fresh water while Noah and his family were on the ark? In my the logistics of Noah's ark study that I do there, I don't think he really had a problem getting water into the ark at all, since it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. All he had to do was basically have some holding tanks, and the rain itself would have filled those tanks. And I think that on board the ark that there may have been a kind of an elaborate plumbing system that would have collected rainwater and then being able to distribute it down to the different decks so that he could provide water for the various animals and so forth. And I think it would have been a passive gravity system that he would have constructed expressly for that purpose. So I think the primary source of the water on the ark was rainwater that was captured into tanks for the occupants in the ark. Number two, how were the priests consecrated in the Second Temple period, given there was no anointing oil? Well, John, I'm not quite sure what you mean by that, because anointing oil is one of the consumables that the Levite priests were charged with preparing. And they had prepared incense, they prepared anointing oil. There's a specific recipe given in the scripture. It's olive, the first squeeze of the olive, plus three other items that were blended together to make for the fragrant anointing oil. And I believe the Second Temple period had plenty of fuel for the lamp, and I think they had plenty of anointing oil for whatever they need to do there. And that would have been the responsibility of the Levite priests themselves to prepare those items. This is a question from Shelley. And Shelley says, in the book of Matthew, it says, call no man rabbi. However, a rabbi recently told me that one is needed to understand the context of the verse and that Yeshua was not stating to never use the term, but was addressing a specific issue regarding its use. Just as it says to call no man father, we still use the term for our natural fathers on earth. The rabbi also said that he felt that anyone who would not call him rabbi either had an issue with authority or had some deep-seated hurt from the past with the ministry or close relationship, and that he would be limited spending his time with that person. Please explain this passage, as I want to be obedient to the scripture, yet do not want to dishonor an individual who wishes to be called rabbi. If my thinking is incorrect or not to use the title, what do you think is really the issue here, and is his explanation valid? Well, first of all, I think the first explanation I heard is pretty reasonable. Yes, he said, call no man rabbi, call no man leader, call no man teacher, call no man father. But the fact of the matter is, I've never had any problem calling my own father, father. And it means specific things. I think what Yeshua was really addressing and dealing with was the authority model. Let me explain what that is. Every leader has a measure of authority in doing so. And some authority is from God, that God gives, and then there's some authority that men just assume of themselves. Titles, you know, are a form of positional authority. And so when you meet a guy in a company and he says, well, I'm the CEO, or I'm the president, or I'm the senior vice president, he has a positional authority within that organization. But the term father that we're most commonly referred to is because this is the head of the household. This is the biological male who fathered the children and is the one who has began this particular work or whatever the case may be. The term, just the Hebrew term rabbi simply means master. And it is a term that's specifically associated with, he is someone who has done enough study in Torah that he is a Torah teacher. He's a master Torah teacher. In other words, he's recognized as having that skill. That's the work that he would do. A leader is also, that's a person who does a work. He has a task that he does, and you know how when you get a group of people, somebody has to be the leader, or else you got a mess. He's the one who does the work of leading that particular group or organization. And the same thing with a teacher. You know, right now you all have come and you're seated before me, and you're willing to accept my position to offer instruction to you. So I'm doing the work of a teacher at the moment. But that's a lot different from a titled position. Like, for example, I told you before, the CEO, the senior vice president. There's some men who take the title rabbi, and they want to use it not because they're a master Torah teacher and that's the work they're doing at the moment. They want to use it as a positional setting that would command respect in every situation and all things. And we're, of course, very familiar with the Catholic position where a priest is called a father. You know, he gets this title for that. And anyone who asserts positional authority because of a title and they're trying to get you to yield to them, I think that's what Yeshua was talking about. I think Yeshua was talking about don't submit to just because some guy cranks up a title for you and says he's in charge. Don't give authority to that. Don't call, by calling him by that name, you're giving him that authority to be that. And he's really offering caution. Be very careful who you give authority to speak to into your life in a leading way, especially on spiritual issues. The fact of the matter is, we all have many teachers, and we have many, many leaders, you know, within the body of Messiah. We have many of them. But to call a person the leader, the teacher, it gets into the business of you're giving just a little too much credence to that person, and maybe you're allowing that person to sway you way more, put be under his authority way more. You know, a cult leader insists on asserting his title and authority as leader. And organizations that are highly structured sometimes will use positional authority, particularly within its structure. Like I told you, in the business world, you know, they're a vice president does give answer to a senior vice president, who does give answer to a president, who does give answer to a CEO. Those are different positions of authority, and you have to respect those positions within that structure, regardless of what they may do or not do. What Yeshua, I think, was really saying was this. He said, look, within institutionalized things, people will assert a title and then expect you to follow what they say. That's not who you're supposed to be giving authority to. Let's take the case of the Messiah. Did the Messiah go around and assert, hey, I'm Messiah Yeshua? Did you ever hear him say that? In the Gospels, did you ever hear him go up to a group of people and say, hey, by the way, I'm the Messiah, and you need to do what I say? No. No, he did not assert his positional authority. He just did the work. And one of the things that people have asked me when they've come around the congregation, they say, well, Monty, how should we refer to you? And I've always said, well, just refer to me as Monty or Brother Monty or something like that. But I can tell you this, if I have to go do some legal proceedings and so forth, I am Rabbi Monty Judah. If I need that for those particular things. But the relationship I have with the people, no. Let me do the work of teacher and leader and rabbi. Let me do the work, and then you can recognize that work, but I don't need to assert that position. And asserting that position is trying to put you under that authority. And Yeshua didn't have to put people under authority to get them to follow him. And it is well-known principle within leadership. If you have to tell someone that you are somebody, you already lost the battle. You already lost the battle. You know, that's pure ego. You know, and in the business world, we used to say, if you have to tell somebody that what your position is in the company, you lost the war a long time ago. You're not leading effectively. And I would just say, if they're not willing to listen to what you have to say, it's because maybe your content is not up to snuff. And that's really the real issue. You need to get up to the point where you have something to say that's edifying and profitable to the brethren. Asserting your position, your title, is not going to do that. It's not going to solve that problem. And I think that's where Yeshua was coming from. So my recommendation is, if you're in a congregation, you're in an area, and you have a man who has that title or that position, and he insists on that, you might kind of look over the situation and see if he really is doing that work. If he's really doing that work, then it really shouldn't be a problem. Nobody should have any real problem with that. But I know some men in the Messianic movement who gathered up with some Messianic brethren, and they went off to a Messianic conference one weekend, and the guy got hands laid on him by some fellow brethren in their organization because they wanted some kind of recognition or leadership in that one community, and they decided to call him a rabbi. And he came back after one weekend, and suddenly he was a rabbi and started telling everybody, hey, call me rabbi. And to tell you the truth, I thought it was the silliest thing I've ever seen in my life. He was no more rabbi than that piece of bubble gum on the pavement was. I mean, you know, he's just the same guy he was before. But now if you have somebody who's dedicated their life to the study of Torah and teaches and has been discipling and edifying other people, you might consider that he's doing the work of a rabbi. He is doing the work of a master teacher, you know, concerning the Torah. All right. This is from Paul. This is a question having to do with the tribulation period and going into the wilderness camp. I'd like to hear your response to pets in the wilderness camp. I've addressed this subject before. Let me summarize it very quickly. One of the judgments that is to come in the Great Tribulation is the judgment called wild beasts. We're not for sure exactly what that is, but in times past, when God has referred to that judgment, this is what has been involved. Normal animals that are running around out in the woods and outside of villages and towns suddenly become rogue, and they attack people, and they become harmful to people. And so the judgment of wild beasts, spoken of in the tribulation period, is that God is going to cause wild creatures, animals, to become rogue and become dangerous to people. Now, we, a lot of us, especially here in America, we have household pets. We have, you know, I have a cat at my house. Some have dogs and things like that. If you bring those pets with you out into the camp, and this judgment of wild beasts means that God causes a judgment to come upon them where they become dangerous to people, any pet can become dangerous to that family. And I don't care if this is your beloved pet whom you raised from small puppy all the way to this point. You just don't have control of those things. And having looked at the whole situation, considering all of the threats, all of the difficult things that we're going to be facing, bringing a pet to the camp of the righteous is not a good thing to do. For, as the reason stated, that it could become rogue. But also consider the following. I want to give you two other points on it. Number one, we do know that there's going to be the issue of food and water for the brethren. And we're going to be trusting the Lord for that. And we're not going to probably be real happy about somebody with their pet, that the pet gets to eat, but somebody else's child goes without. We're not going to equate people to pets when it comes to needed resources. And you can see the conflict that might happen with a pet owner and with, say, a father who has a child who's hungry. If there is available food, we're not giving it to a pet for that. So you can see the conflict. We don't need that kind of conflict in the camp at all. Secondly, there's a temptation on the part of some. I'm not saying that this is going to happen, but I am telling you it will be a temptation that somebody will think, well, I'll just go take their pet and eat them. We don't want to go through that. We don't want to go through teaching on what's kosher and not kosher, and we don't want some guy coming in and say, hey, so-and-so ate my dog. It's just a problem we don't want to face, don't want to deal with, okay? There's just a whole series of those scenarios. If you want to avoid the whole scene and everything that happened, just don't bring any pets. Just don't bring any pets, and you don't have a problem. So one of the things that I've offered is counsel to the brethren, especially those that are planning on coming to the camp during the days of the Great Tribulation. If you do have pets, be merciful to them. Consider what's at stake here. There are ways of to dispose of your pet or give your pet to someone who will care for them. Don't just leave them and let them starve to death. That would be very unmerciful on your part. So think through the situation and treat your pet mercifully and appropriately for the dignity and respect for life that you have for the pet. But don't bring your pet to the camp. Yes, brother.
Wouldn't that be a problem with keeping the camp clean?
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's the other thing. This is one of those lessons we have learned while doing the Feast of Tabernacles. We have tried to be as tolerant and as hospitable as we possibly can to people who have come to the camp at the Feast of Tabernacles with their pet. Will they clean up after the pet? No, they won't. Will they keep their pet quiet so it doesn't disturb other people? No, they won't. You know, for some reason, some people think, well, this is my pet, and everybody just has to tolerate it. No, we don't. We don't have to tolerate it. We can say no. And we don't have to tolerate any other misbehavior, you know, on the part of other people. You know, let's do this so that it's to the benefit of the whole camp. And having appealed to many brethren about this, we just come to the point within the main camp, no pets. you know, we've got another area of the campground where they can go and they can keep their pets there, but don't bring it to the main camp. We're trying to teach people you can do this, and it doesn't have to have your pet present to be able to do it. I'll never forget me on a Sabbath day doing a tour service, and some lady brought her lap dog to the tour service, and it got loose. And it ran right down through the main assembly while we're doing the tour service. Needless to say, it's highly, highly disrespectful to the Lord and offensive to the brethren. Yet some people just can't figure out that their pet could possibly offend anyone, especially, you know, when we're having a worship service. And so we just have to say to those folks, no, you know, come up with another plan, but don't bring them here. You know, it's just all part of the training thing for pets. All right. Why did Yeshua ascend? This is from Daniel. Why did Yeshua ascend to heaven after 40 days following his resurrection and not wait until the Holy Spirit was poured out on Shavuot about a week later? You know, for a long time I had that same question. The evidence that we have is after the ascension, the counting of the Omer, that the Lord only remained with him for about 40 days. The full 50 days after the resurrection would bring you to Shavuot. And so it appears that the last week, the full last week, that the disciples were there in Jerusalem and Yeshua was not present. He was not seen. He'd already ascended from the Mount of Olives. And the only answer that I can offer to you is this, is that Yeshua specifically said that he was the one who was giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so basically to give the gift, why he apparently has to return to his Father for that transaction to take place, for that to happen together. The other argument that you could make is that truth is always established by the evidence of two or three. And there seems to be, I haven't done a complete study on this, but there seems to be where the Lord always maintains the two or the three persons, parts of him, together. He never allows that much separation in the parts of God. And so maybe that has to do with something he has to do, the way he has to do it. But apparently Yeshua had to return before the gift of the Holy Spirit could be poured out for us to receive. So that's the explanation that we have for that particular question. This is a question from Wanda. She says that she's relatively new to Messianic teachings, and she's wondering how the blessings and prayers that are recited each week have been chosen. She says she knows that they come from Scripture, but wondered why these particular Scriptures are used. Are they traditional or commanded? Also, why do the prayers for sons, for instance, ask that they be like Ephraim and Manasseh instead of other faithful men of God? And I also wondered about the prayers for the bread and wine. How is it different from communion, the Passover bread and wine? And I came from a very traditional conservative background. I never really questioned why we practiced the things we did. Thank you for helping me to better understand why we do what we do. Well, primarily, it is tradition. Primarily. Let's take the case of Kiddush. You know, when we set up the Sabbath candles, we have a cup, we have some challah, some bread. And there is no commandment that says, hey, you're going to light candles at the beginning Sabbath, you're going to bless the Lord with a cup, you're going to eat some bread. There's nothing that says that specifically as a ceremony to be done. But there are individual scriptures and passages that say things like this, that the Lord is the light of the world, that he's the light and the world has darkness in it, that the beginning of the day is at the evening time, that a cup of wine is a joy to a man's heart, and that bread is daily bread that we have to have each day, and God is he's our provision for what we call the daily needs of that. So Sabbath is like another day, but it's a special day. So when the Scripture commands us to remember to keep the Sabbath holy or set apart, we take elements that's a part of every day, but we use them in a special way. Now, if you have a home and you didn't have electricity, well, you would light candles in the evening to have some light in your house. And so the moment of putting the light on in the home for the evening time, they decide, even though it's a common thing, make it special. And wine is a common beverage, you know, that's eaten, that's consumed at meals, but they decided to take a cup and make it special for Sabbath, to somehow make it separate or special. And the same thing is with the bread. I mean, we have bread every day, but we have two loaves, and we break those and so forth. Let me go back to the candles a little bit. Traditionally, we have two candles are lit. They have names. One is creation, the other is redemption. And what we say and teach our children is that we light two candles because God is the only one who creates and he's the only one that can redeem. We who are messianics, we like to sometimes light three candles. And we like to light three candles because there's another work of God that he does called restoration. So we say God is the creator, he's the redeemer, and he's the restorer. Speaks to the future kingdom that's coming. It's a simple way in a little simple object to teach children and that we can all kind of rally around. So we use the cup and we bless God using the cup, bless his name, and thank him for the joy of life. We drink the cup. We thank him for daily bread, not only the bread we're having on that day, but the bread that he supplies to us every day. And we break the bread. The challah bread is made, it's an egg twist bread with three loaves braided together, and so it makes little hills. And most challah will usually have either sesame seeds or poppy seeds or something kind of sprinkled on the top. And it's a reminder of how the manna used to be scattered on the hills, that the children of Israel would go out and gather manna. But on the Sabbath, they didn't gather any. They had a double portion. So we make two loaves to remind us that on the Sabbath, we have a double portion that the Lord gives to us. So there's some kind of some thought that's kind of put into this. Some brethren like to take salt and sprinkle just a little bit of salt on the bread because the covenants of God are referred to as salt covenants. Salt, I don't know if you realize this, but it never goes away. It's a permanent item that's here. You do know that the salt that's here today is the same salt that was back with Abraham, unless it was dissolved and then it's, you know, made back in solid form again, of course. Goes into different forms. But salt is something that's been here on the earth for a long time. And salt is a natural preservative. It remains, it cleans things up. And so the Bible itself speaks of God's covenants as being like salt. And we are told to be like salt, that we're to have savor, not to be like gravel, which is worthless, but to have flavor, taste, you know, to us, have some substance to us. And so salt sprinkled on the bread is a reminder of God's covenants that he makes with us. The blessings, the particular blessings, really are born out of, as you asked, particular scriptures. On Sabbath, many of the scriptures that we do, the liturgy, is actually from the Exodus out of Egypt. We sing the song of Moses, Mika Moka. That's the actual song of Moses that was sang at the deliverance from Egypt. We sing the song of deliverance, you know, each Sabbath and so forth. And certain other particular, the Shema, you know, is considered to be the watchword of the faith. This is the proclaimed, the proclamation of all those that belong to the God of Israel. It's a shared proclamation that we all speak together and exhort one another to hear the Lord and to pay attention to what he says. Let me talk about the blessings. Jacob did something very special when Joseph brought his sons, in which that he had Ephraim and Manasseh, and if you remember, Jacob blessed Joseph's sons by crossing his hands, putting his right hand upon Ephraim the younger, his left hand on Manasseh the older, and putting a blessing on that son. And blessings, we are instructed and told, carry to 1,000 generations, and they originate from Abraham. So it is only in keeping that we as fathers would render a blessing, you know, on Sabbath. Now, when it's all said and done, this little kiddish, these little blessings, this little liturgical thing that we do at various times, and the blessings that we do, I will tell you the end result is the following. If you have children that are raised up from small and they are in a home that does these things, there is a whole assortment of spiritual concepts they don't need to be physically taught. They understand what blessings are. They understand the role of fathers and mothers. They understand their Heavenly Father and how He is extended down to them through their parents. There's a whole series of concepts they learn as young children, so that when they come to adulthood and they begin to learn other things, there's a whole bunch of base things they already know. My daughter, I'll give you the example, Anne. When she was real young, I think she was about 3, she was in her car seat. And it just happened to be me driving and her, and she's in her car seat in the middle thing in the back seat area. And we're driving down the street. Lynn is not with me. It's just her and I. And I hear her voice. Well, I'm trying to pay attention to not only driving, but if she says anything, I want to pay attention to her too. And I hear her voice, and I say, "Ann, what did you say?" And she corrected me, and she said, "Dad, I'm praying right now. I'll talk to you in just a little bit." Now, this is 3 years old, okay? Who taught her how to go have a private conversation with the Lord? Okay? Who taught her that? I don't remember teaching her that. I never set her down and say, "Ann, let me explain to you how you pray." Okay? Let me just kind of give you the 1, 2, 3 steps here. I never did that. She figured that out. She absorbed from seeing her father and her mother honor the Lord in our home. She figured that out. Same thing as with my other children, grandchildren, and so forth. And Isabel, Ephraim's little one, 3 years old, is now giving instructions to the rest of us how to do things properly, you know, when we render honors to the Lord at Kiddush, that we have to stand a certain particular way. We can't be goofing off, and we have to do it right. Now, mind you, 3 years old has already figured this out, how to be reverent and how to be appropriate. So that's part of what that's about that tradition. And by the way, the scripture does command us that we are to love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, and might, and we are to teach our children. And this is a way, this is a traditional way, in which that all of the whole house of Israel, scattered all over the world, learns how to revere and to honor the Lord at the same time. Now, it goes from a Sabbath and a simple Kiddush all the way up through all of the blessings and all the other appointed times of the Lord. So you learn how to do a Passover. You can go to anyone's home and you know how to do a Passover. You go to the different feasts and you know how to observe the different feasts. You go to a worship service, you know how to do it, what are the appropriate things to do there. So it's primarily tradition. But it has a great purpose in it, and it has a great benefit that comes out of it. And the Lord doesn't preclude us from doing those things. In fact, charges us to teach our children, so forth, for it. All right, so that answers Wanda's question. I am using too much time to answer these questions, so we're going to speed up now. This is from Paul and Krista. We are new to the Messianic movement. Could you explain what eating kosher means? Yes, I'll be happy to. Kosher is, first of all, kosher means fit and proper, okay? And kosher is based on how you would prepare from a clean animal into food. And if it's koshered, then it goes through a process in which that it becomes food, then according to the commandment, we're permitted to eat it. Kosher simply means that The animal is mercifully slain, quickly slain. It's not allowed to suffer torture or a lingering death. And primarily method is the slitting of the throat, the vacating of the blood. Instantly, the animal passes out, and so forth. It means the removal of all of the blood from the animal. We are told specifically the life of the animal is in the blood, okay? And that we get to have its flesh for our nourishment, but we don't get to have the life of the animal. The life of the animal must be returned to the Lord. It's poured out to the earth from where they come from. It's returned to the earth. And so koshering an animal is to slay the animal mercifully and to remove and vacate his blood. Now, another part of the process for in your home, you could say you're koshering. If you get some meat that you get from the butcher, from the grocery store, it kind of looks like there might be some blood in it, wash it off. And in fact, you can get the boxes of what they call kosher salt, where there's an actual procedure where you can actually sprinkle the meat with some salt, let it sit, the salt draws the blood out, and you wash it off. You wash it away. You can kosher chicken, whatever, just to, that's the remove, again, it's just the removal of all the blood, from the item. The question also is asked, well, what about, going out to different restaurants and what if they serve other things and things like that? Rabbinical kosher, this is from, originating from the Pharisees, they would never eat in an establishment where there's any unclean thing. So a restaurant, say that that also served pork chops and they had steaks, they wouldn't go in the restaurant for anything. They wouldn't go there for any of that. Because then they believe that the stove and the implements and other things have come into contact with unclean things, and they believe they don't trust them to clean them well enough for proper food preparation and serving. That's rabbinical kosher. Okay? Most Messianics don't follow that. I don't. And if you want to follow rabbinical kosher, I can assure you that it will satisfy the requirements of the Torah, but it's also going to be about three times more expensive than anything else you've ever seen. Because rabbinical kosher is they certify it, and that's the circle K and the circle U thing. That's where the rabbis come in and say, okay, it looks like a food plant. Okay, looks clean to us. And then they have to pay a fee to them so they can put that on their labeling. And certain Jewish people won't buy a product unless it has that thing on it. Most Messianics don't follow that. They prefer some of those things, but they don't necessarily follow that as the keeping of the commandment. The keeping of commandment says this is the animal, it's now clean, it's been slain mercifully, which, by the way, in most butcher packing houses, they do it exactly the same way that is specified for it to be done. And by the, if you have any question about anything that you get, just wash it. Just wash it, you know, in the sink and use some salt, and there won't be any question or any problem with it and so forth. And by the way, there is no such thing as kosher pickles. Pickles aren't unclean. Okay? They are clean to begin with. They don't need kosher certification. Okay? It's just a particular kind of pickle. Okay? You can eat sweet pickles. They don't have to be kosher pickles, you know, for you to be able to have. Again, if you just stick with the basic commandments, not be under the authority of the rabbinical authority, you'll be just fine. And usually won't be a problem. If you got a specific question beyond that, give me a call. I'll be happy to give you a more detailed answer if necessary. But that's that in round terms, in simple terms, that's what kosher is all about. It's clean, it's fit, it's proper, it's been washed, it's ready to be food, according to the biblical definition of food. All right, this is a question from Karen. And this has to do with a question out of Ezekiel for the priests. I was reading Ezekiel and was wondering about this portion of verses, chapter 44, verse 25, where it says, they are not to come into any dead person because this would make them unclean. However, for father, mother, son, daughter, brother or sister who has had no husband, they may make themselves unclean. Now, I understand the importance of staying clean versus unclean. My question is, why can the Kohen become unclean for the above-mentioned family members, and yet a wife is not mentioned? And I think, quite honestly, the wife, the reason why she's not mentioned in this passage is because the wife is considered to be one with the priest to begin with. And there's no reason to show any distinction between him and his wife for this instance. There's already another set of commandments that deals with her time of the month, his life, how they handle that, and that's considered a kind of a private matter of them alone, separate from these other relationships. I think that's the reason why the verse doesn't specifically mention the wife in that instance. This is a question from Betty. Betty is asking, would you explain Matthew 19, 23 through 30, focusing on verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and many who will be last will be first. In the scenario of the Boston Massacre, if Yeshua were presiding over the 19-year old in the case, how do you think he would rule? Okay, that's a very interesting question. Let me refer to this passage in Matthew 19. It reads as follows. And Yeshua said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Yet again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples hear this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Yeshua said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Yeshua said, truly I say to you, that you who followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms, for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So let's deal with this kind of a proverbial statement, but the first or last and the last are first. It's a generalized statement that seems to set the stage that things are not as you would think they would be. And when people are thinking about the kingdom, going into the kingdom and the future reward of the kingdom, I think one of the big things he's trying to say is the way you think of things right now is not the way things are going to be there. There's going to be a whole other set of kind of rules and how things get taken care of and handled there. And if you're trying to take your understandings and your logic now and try to migrate that into the spiritual realm and into particularly the kingdom, I think what you're going to find is everything is kind of upside down. And it is a very common mistake made by people. We use our logic of today, and we try to figure God out. And every once in a while, things don't work out. God seems to be doing something that's kind of weird or doesn't line up with the logic that we have or the way we think. And this statement that Yeshua is making seems to be, instead of talking about a line of people coming in, and of, oh, by the way, the guys that are in the last of the line coming in the kingdom, they get to be first, and the guys at the first, they get to be last, or something like that. No. It's really talking about there's going to be a whole different kind of way of thinking. Let me give you my expression I use with people. I say when Yeshua comes back, he's going to wreck everybody's theology. Amen. And we're going to find out what the real rules are. We're going to find out he's going to be the real Torah teacher. Now, I am doing my level best to be as good a Torah teacher as I can, but make no mistake about it, I will be a student under Yeshua when he comes back to teach the Torah. I'm certain that his wisdom and his understanding of things will be far superior to mine, and I will get straightened out on a whole lot of things, you know, as a result of his teaching. And the question of who goes and who doesn't go to the kingdom is really a decision that's made only by God. Now, what you and I can do right now is we can look at a behavior, we can listen to a word, and we can say that does or does not line up with the things of the kingdom. We can do that. We can render that judgment. But we can't take it all the way to the point of rendering the judgment of what will be done in the kingdom or what the eternal reward will be. Let me pose this question to you. You know that Yeshua, on either side of him, had convicted criminals. You know the testimony of one of them was told that he got to go to paradise with him that day, and the other one didn't. Which one was it? Was it the one to the right or one to the left? You don't know. And we don't know the same about any other person that we know of. You don't know really if they truly are righteous or unrighteous. You don't know. I don't care. That all we get to deal with is the outward things. But that's one of the reasons why God is the eternal judge. He judges on the inward things. Men judge on the outward things. All right. I got going there. Now, does that really tie into my question? So let's go back and let's take the question of the 19-year-old who's now been arrested and they believe is one of the bombers. There's photographs that shows him carrying a pack. There's I'm certain they're going to provide witnesses that he's this Muslim extremist and that he wanted to do this and he was down there and he had motive, opportunity, and means to do so. And it looks at this point like he was one of the perpetrators. But do we know for certain that he is, and can we say for certain that he is? No, we can't. Hasn't been proved yet. We've got a lot of evidence, suspicious evidence standing up against him. But I'm not his judge, and I'm not on the jury, and I don't know. Not until he's convicted do we really know. But let's go a step further. Before God, what is God going to decide about him? Well, if all we know is the information that we have at the moment, I think the guy's in serious trouble. He's on the path to hell. Okay, I'm just giving you my assessment based on what I see. However, I don't know what might happen to him between him and God between now and whenever that decision gets made. I have talked with men who've been convicted of crimes and were executed by the state. And I have heard their testimony before their execution, and it was as holy as any testimony I've ever heard from any other Christian guy I've ever met. Only God makes those determinations, and only God knows what the eternal reward is for it. Dr. Scotty. Wait a minute, get the mic there.
Because of the question that brings this question to mind, I've received two emails from people that ask me, when you talk about salvation and we tell people they have to receive Jesus as their Savior or Yeshua as their Savior, mm-hmm. And so they talk to a Hebrew person, and the Hebrew person says, well, what about Grandma and Grandpa?
Mm-hmm.
They didn't hear about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Would you explain so that people can hear your explanation?
Yeah. This is what I call the Zadie and Bubby trick. Zadie and Bubby are nicknames for Grandpa and Grandma. And sometimes a Jewish person will listen to a Christian who's sharing their faith, and they'll say, now, do I understand this right? You know, if I believe in Jesus, then I'll have eternal life. And if I don't believe in Jesus, I don't have eternal life. And, of course, this Christian who's got his four spiritual laws and his Romans road and everything, he says, yeah, you got it, man. You got it. You're right on. Are you ready to receive him? He said, wait a minute. I got one more question. What about my grandma and my grandpa, Zadie and Bubby? They didn't believe in Jesus. Did they go to heaven or go to hell? Because they're already gone. And what I say to the brethren is, if you're dumb enough to answer that question, then there's no reason for them to listen to you any further. Because the fact of the matter is, you don't know. You're not God. You don't make that determination. Matter of fact, I have news for you. God doesn't even consult with me on my eternal reward or judgment. He doesn't even take my counsel on me. And I know my situation intimately well compared to anybody else. That is the purview of Almighty God. That is His authority, His prerogative. He makes those decisions. He makes that determination. If you make a statement and usurp the authority of God, saying someone is going to have a heavenly reward or damnation, you've just proved to a Jewish person you don't know the Lord. You don't know he's the one true judge. But if you'll defer and give that authority to him, then he has to listen to your testimony because you're speaking the truth at that point. And it's not a case of that we don't know, we don't have a sense of things, because the truth of the matter is, being a spiritual person, God has given us the mindset of God that we can sort out and understand spiritual things. We have the very mind of God himself because his spirit is within us. And but we're not supposed to be making those proclamations and making those decrees. I'm not God, so I can't tell you what is going to happen to you for your eternal reward. Question right here.
So would you say that God has compassion on whom he has compassion?
Yes.
He has mercy on him.
That's right.
He has mercy.
And he is able to make any person stand that he wants them to stand. Yeah, he's the one true judge in the whole matter. Now, at the same time that I say that to you, we as a community, if we see someone who's doing something that is fully sinful, fully contrary to the Lord, we as a community certainly have the authority to put a stop to it. And like in the case of the guy that set the bombs off, I'm glad he's under arrest. And I'm glad the charges have been filed against him and that he's going to be brought to give an account for his behavior and actions before a proper court. And if that, whatever that court verdict is, you know, I'm going to stick with that verdict because the Torah also tells me I'm to follow the verdict of a duly assigned court, you know, with regard to those things. So, again, all I can really do and all we can really do is we can speak to what the Lord has said with regard to salvation or judgment. And we certainly don't encourage people to go test the Lord on this matter. We would encourage people to turn to the Lord and seek him out for his mercy and his redemption. But as to the eternal judgment of anyone, that's up to the Lord. And I'm not going to be so presumptuous as to speak for the Lord. I'll let the Lord speak for himself on that matter concerning that individual or person. That's correct. The statement, we're not to say who ascends and who descends. You're exactly correct. That's the Lord's judgment. And by us deferring to the Lord on that decision, we're proving and showing that we recognize who the Lord really is. And that we're certainly not putting ourselves in place of the Lord. Okay, here's another question. This is another question relating to kosher. This is from Judy. I have a few questions about keeping kosher. I haven't been eating unclean animals or shellfish, etc., for 35 years. But now I've been learning more and trying to follow more Torah instructions, as well as hearing you say that you didn't eat anything at a conference because they served abalone instead of just avoiding the abalone. My questions are, one, should we never eat at a relative's home if they regularly eat unclean foods, even if they don't have unclean food at that time, or if they do but prepare something else for us? So let's answer that. It's a very ticklish and very difficult situation because in a lot of our families, if you've decided to keep kosher and follow the God's commandments on what is clean and unclean, you may very well have some nice Christian family members. They haven't received this instruction. They don't understand it. Okay? And, you have to walk around and smell a lot of bacon breath, you know, around your family. Let me tell you how I handled this. Let me tell you how I simply sat down with my siblings and I said, look, this is our faith. We believe these to be commandments of God that we are to keep. Now, I understand you don't necessarily believe this is a commandment of God that you're to keep, but we do. And I'm not trying to force you to keep the commandment of the Lord. But what I am going to ask is this, is that when I and my family are in your home, please don't display those things at the same time on the same table with us if you want us to be guests. If you want us to be guests in your house, we're going to ask that the table has a certain decorum and that there be no mistake on what are the items that are on the table that is being served. And that if we go to a restaurant, that if we order certain foods, I would request that you not order pork, shellfish, and eat the stuff right in front of me at the same table. Okay? I'm saying to you, it's offensive. It's offensive to me. And whether you want to believe in the commandment or not, I'm asking you, please don't offend me. This will offend me if you do this. Now, appealing at that level usually is where I've had the greatest success. Because, you know, my brother and my sister, they're not out for the purpose of offending me. And in their homes, sometimes when I go there, they like to have everybody take their shoes off when you walk on their carpet. You know, you come in the house and they want you to take your shoes off. They want to keep their carpet a little clean. I don't have any problem. I'll follow their custom, so it doesn't offend me a bit. But if I know I wear my shoes and I go tramping around on the carpet, it's going to offend them. So in the same courtesy that they would ask of me, I'm willing to do those things that is appropriate for them, that they prefer, and I'm asking them to do the same thing for me with regard to this. Now, at the same time, I'm telling them, I'm not afraid to tell them, that I believe it's a commandment of the Lord, and that if they'd like to know a little bit more about it, I'd be more than happy to explain it further and show them the actual scripture where it says that. And if they want to have the theological debate, we'll have that discussion too, if that's what they want. But if they don't want the debate and they don't want all the scripture and so forth, just this is the way it should work. Now, let me tell you the whole key on this whole thing. It's not a problem setting this thing up and getting the understanding. The problem is actually carrying it out. And there is a temptation on their part, sometimes either to just forget what you requested or asked, or sometimes they might think, well, you know, to heck with you, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. It's my house, and I'm going to do what I want. And in those particular situations, now what happens next is you're going to decide whether or not your faith really counts for something or whether you're going to compromise your faith. My encouragement to you is stick to the principles, stick to your faith. And if you have to get up and leave the table, get up and leave the table. If you have to leave, leave. Make sure that they know it's real with you. You don't have to justify it. Just walk it out. And by the way, I've had this very experience happen in my life. I have a sister who's just younger than me. She's a Christian, but she's not messianic. And she likes her shrimp. And we had a family reunion thing, and she had the host dinner the one night for all of us siblings. And her and my younger brother, they decided they wanted to have pork and beans one night. And they served them up, but they didn't tell anybody. And Ephraim, you know, young at that point, he went through the line kind of first, got a plate. He smelled the beans and immediately looked to his aunt and said, are these pork and beans? Because he could smell there was something different. And she said, yes. And he took his plate all full of food. And this is Ephraim as a young man. Took his plate, turned it upside down, and put it right in the trash can. The entire plate. And said, I'm not hungry. I'm not going to eat anything. And my sister, who is messianic, and I, we stepped away from the line too, and we put our plates down. And then we explained. When we said to my sister, when we said, we don't do it, we don't do it. And she had to go through a little lesson to find out how real that was. And then I explained to her in a gentle, loving, older brotherly way that that was so offensive that we probably will not come to your house and eat again. And so she apologized. We accepted her apology, and now we have a different understanding. She knows these commandments are real to us. And it didn't cause a great big separation of the family or whatever the case, but they know don't joke with this. Don't play with this. They know it's real. Yeah, question.
I do believe Paul said something about if eating meat offends his brother, he would never eat meat again.
Correct.
And when you express that something offends you and your Christian brother continues to do that, they don't care what Paul said.
That's right. That's right. If they want to just be offensive, if your family member, if one of your family members simply wants to be offensive about something, you have no choice but to just back away. You know, honestly, if you try to stay there and try to figure out a way to compromise, all you're doing is dragging out the problem. And if they've already crossed that threshold and gone that far, really, there's nothing more you can say. They've already gone that far. If you really believe it truly was a misunderstanding and it was ignorance, well, of course you can try to recorrect that and work that and so forth. But when it, like in this particular case, I found out that, after we investigated the situation before we said anything, I found out that he had suggested the pork and beans. My sister had said, oh, well, Monty and Lynn, their family, they won't have any of that. They won't eat that because it has pork in it. And my brother said, oh, heck with him. Let's go ahead and fix it. And so she agreed with my brother under the statement of to heck with him. Okay, well, that's willful, that's defiant, and that's being offensive. So I basically have measure for measure. I said, to heck with them. Okay, to heck with you. We're not going to have any of it. We're not going to do it with you anymore. And then succinctly explain, you know, what the offense is and give them an opportunity to repent and turn around and do something differently, of which my sibling did. So, but the same thing with friends and so forth. If you're in a relationship with somebody and you explain to them very clearly, they understand this is going to be offensive to you, and they continue to persist, then they did so purposely to offend you. And that's a whole different ballgame from doing it accidentally or by mistake. They just didn't understand. I've had people, you know, in fact, when we were first Messianic, and we would go have those potluck things, and we would let the people know that we were in fellowship with. Now, we don't eat no pork, okay? Everybody understands. And the ladies would all show up with bacon and the green beans. And, of course, the real problem there was they just didn't know that bacon was pork. They thought bacon was bacon. It's a whole nother meat class all by itself. I still run into people that don't know that pepperoni is pepperoni, you know, that what it's made of. Yeah, and by the way, there's a lot of people like that, so... It's not always they're trying to be offensive. Sometimes they just don't know as to what's going on. Hopefully that'll be a little bit helpful on how to deal with that. As far as foods that are in the grocery store and so forth, in American grocery stores, for the most part, you can basically believe that the animal's been treated properly at a packing house, been slain and processed correctly. I just wash it. You know, and if it appears it has stuff coming out, didn't get vacated good enough, just wash it, and it'll be fine. All right. This is from Debbie. Debbie asking a question from Leviticus 19, verse 8. Would you elaborate on Leviticus 19, verse 8, the last part where it says, and that person shall be cut off from his people? Could you give an insight into being cut off from his people? That is the phrase that means there's a separation of fellowship. If you're cut off from your people, you're sent one direction, the other person is sent in another direction. You no longer have contact with each other, you no longer have a relationship. And what the Lord was really saying there was if somebody does that, they're out of the camp. Goodbye. You're not going to be with us anymore. You're cut off from your people. This is from Tammy. Did it alarm you, Monty, as to how quickly martial law was put into place in Boston? It didn't alarm me, and I wasn't surprised by it. I'm somewhat familiar with emergency procedures for the government. And when you have a, when they were looking for that guy and they weren't sure where he was, and they were having to do a house by house thing, one of the best things they could do was to shut the whole community down and declare martial law, put everybody, tell everybody to stay in their homes, for their safety. And plus it speeds up the process for the search that they need to do. And I'm not at all, surprised by it. You know, this was a commanding national event, although it was very localized in the city of Boston. It was a major national event that was taking place, and they were exercising, and they pulled out all the stops. They were using all of their resources they had at their disposal to try to capture those guys, and so I wasn't at all shocked or surprised by how quickly they did it. By the way, it should also tell you something, that the government is set up to very efficiently do these kinds of things. If they want to flip the switch, so to speak, they can do it. And they know how to do it very quickly. Which tells us, you know, that if you're aware of this is the country we live in, these are the kinds of issues, you might want to have, do a little preparatory thinking about, are you set up in your home? If you had to stay in your house for the next 3 days, do you have everything you need? You know, we live in Oklahoma here, and every once in a while you get a tornado that comes through. And it's just common sense that you have adequate water and food and, you know, medicines and other basic things that you need for you, your family to be here. In the wintertime, why people have alternate heat sources in case we lose electrical power, do an ice storm. Other people live where earthquakes are at or other things like that. And just normal, wise preparation provides for all of those kinds of contingencies. And this is the world we live in, and these are the issues sometimes that occur. All right, this is from Bobby. And Bobby's got a question with regard to the barley and the month of Aviv. It says, question is arising whether or not the barley was a Aviv in Israel for Passover last month. Can you help some of us who may not have gotten it right? Passover was celebrated based on the barley being Aviv in Israel last month. Thanks for your input. Okay, let me tell you why I kept Passover when I did. Is because the calendar said so. Is the calendar that I follow said so. We have a group of people in Israel. They are not messianic leaders. One of the main leaders is a Karaite Jew. Karaite Jew is much different from a Pharisaic rabbinic Jew. And he does not follow the Hillel calendar. Every year he cites for Aviv. Now, let me explain what we're talking about. Aviv is the month, the first month of the month that Passover comes in. It's, Aviv means spring, so it's the first month of springtime. The actual traditional name is Nisan. Nisan is the same month. And for the counting of months, it's the first month of the counting of the cycle of months. And it comes in the springtime. And you have to recognize that month so that you can count 14 days over, so you can have Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and so on, and the rest of the holiday schedule that follows throughout the rest of the year. It's very important about when you get the first month going, because everything is going to watershed for the rest of the year as to when the appointed times are going to take place in the various months. Now, there's always a question about exactly whether or not the month of Aviv, springtime, should come there in late March or in April or exactly when it's supposed to come, because you could have, you know, there's a possibility of having 13 months in the year, and it's Adar is the last month of winter, and it could be Adar 1 or Adar 2. They put another month in there in a long year, a year that has 13 months. And they do that because it's not quite springtime, and they want to make sure that they sync springtime with Aviv. All right? Now, the Hillel calendar, the calendar of the diaspora, this has already been pre-calculated out from some time ago. However, the Karaites, who don't necessarily follow that, they want to observe certain things, and they want to specifically see if the barley is ripe in at that time, and then they'll make the determination whether it's the month of Aviv or we need to have another Adar month. Now, in ancient times, when this was done, there was a group of priests that actually had a certain field. They had a select field that was planted with barley. And so the temple system, including these Levites, they would harvest this barley field specifically to make this determination. Actually, there's two determinations. It has to do with flax and it has to do with barley. As the Messianic movement has begun to emerge in this generation, while we've been going back to some of these earlier methodologies that was in the temple period and trying to figure out how to use those as opposed to just what the rabbinical authority in Judaism has used. And as I said to you before, Hillel, the calendar of the diaspora, the dispersed, that calendar is kind of the static one that's been pre-calculated and that everybody's been using for 1,700 years. But that calendar is kind of off on picking exactly when is the first day of the month, because it was calculated back 1,700 years ago. And by the way, in every space-time calculation, as time goes on, there's errors. And oh, by the way, now we live in a day and a time when the Hillel calendar will say, hey, this is the first day of the month, but the new moon isn't for 2 days. Or the new moon was last night, but they're just now declaring it a day later. And there's a little error, you know, in space-time. And several people have been trying to correct that with what we call the sighted moon, seeing the sighted moon and so forth. And for planning purposes, this is a zoo for a lot of Messianics to do this. And within the Messianic movement, some have been adhering to the testimony that comes from the people in Jerusalem. Others are sticking to the Hillel calendar, the calculated calendar. What I did was I've got the Hillel calendar. All we did was update the first day of the month accurately. We put it, we resynchronized it with the lunar cycle correctly. It's just simple calculation. It's not a big deal. It's just a simple calculation to do it. And we stuck with the Hillel calendar, the calendar of the dispersed. We're out still dispersed in the nations. We're still using that calendar and so forth. Nowadays we've got competing interests. And basically here's the answer that I give to people when all of these kinds of questions come up. Wherever you're at, wherever your congregation is, wherever your congregation leader is, let them make that judgment. If your congregational leader says, hey, this is the calendar we're operating on, this is what we're going to do, then observe with him. Join with him. Don't argue all these different theoretical things. Okay? Just cooperate with the brethren. You know, he's the one that's going to have to give an account to the Lord if it's right or not anyways. And so just let him do that with joy. You cooperate with him and so forth. Now, if you disagree with him and you think he's absolutely flat wrong, okay, well, then go find a congregation and a leader that you agree with and be in unity and be in agreement with them and fellowship with them and keep the appointed times of the Lord. Do it to the Lord. Don't do it to men, you know, is the basic instruction that I'm offering here. So with regard to getting it right and so forth, if you're with Lion and Lamb Ministries, you know, and I've come out and shared with you when we're doing it. If you want to join with us, I'm happy to have you. I'm not saying that it's absolutely right and everybody else is absolutely wrong. I'm saying this thing's a mess, and when the Messiah gets back, I'm certain he's going to straighten it out. But in the meantime, we're not going to waste a lot of time and arguing over something silly like this. We're going to keep the appointed times of the Lord and try to complete it as good as we can. All right, this is from Chuck and Sue. And after hearing the teachings about spiritual leprosy and cursing our brethren, can you give us a few examples of what is and what is not a leprosy and or curses? It seems as if every human interaction could end up being one of these. And how do we especially avoid inadvertently cursing someone in our daily interactions? Well, you are right to be sensitive to this issue. And in fact, I wish more people were. I wish people would think about what they're saying or doing and how it's going to impact other people, because we do impact other people. And we need to be sensitive about the words we choose and the way we speak to others and understand that that there are other people in situations that we don't fully understand. And when we put ourselves in a position of making too bold a statement that we could really be challenging their life, if we're speaking to a principal, there's nothing wrong with that. But how we speak it into another person's life, it needs to be done with care and with wisdom. When somebody is trying to put leprosy on another person, they are intentionally trying to do harm to that person. They are intentionally trying to devalue that person. And usually what they do is they don't speak to that person directly. They go to somebody else. And they get somebody else to accept the statement about that person. They devalue that person to get this person to follow their judgment. And that's casting leprosy on that person so that then that person, other people will treat them as unclean. You see, if they're unclean, we don't do things with them. You know, we're separate from them. And when you cause separation among brethren, you're casting leprosy on. You're sowing discord among brethren. Now, the Lord says this explicitly, that the person who goes about sowing discord among brethren, this is an abomination. This is an abomination. And that's at the level of what curses are. Curses are terrible things. And abominations are terrible things. And the person who's sowing discord and is trying to cause that kind of division and trying to get people to treat this other person as unclean, is passing judgments on them and other kinds of things like that, is not only usurping and speaking presumptuously of the Lord. You know, by the way, the Lord is the judge of all of us. That we are, as the spiritual lesson teaches, if we start putting leprosy on them, all we do is put leprosy on us. We truly do make ourselves unclean, unholy. And ultimately, we'll cause our own separation. Have you ever been in what we call a split amongst the fellowship congregation? Yeah, you know, one of those deals rises up. Somebody says something about somebody else, and the next thing you know, why there's a big to-do about it, and then there's a split. You know, the people that leave, you know who they are? The ones who were going around accusing. The ones who were putting leprosy on others, they're the ones that end up leaving. They're the ones that have leprosy and have to leave. They're unclean. And they, literally, people, when they do this, they self-banish themselves. They self-banish them. Because if you have a real conflict, I can tell you what every leader tries to do. If you got a conflict, he just wants to get the facts, find out what the misunderstanding is, and let's get it corrected. Let's get it corrected, and let's be reconciled. But the person who's trying to put leprosy on, he's not looking to be reconciled to anything. He's already made judgment. He's already declared this person is unclean. So the only choice he has is to banish himself. And people who banish themselves, they walk out just like if they had leprosy. I mean, literally, they walk out going unclean, unclean, unclean. And they leave. And so the spiritual principle is that when we see the laws of leprosy, that we are to avoid, you know, putting that on other people because it just comes back on ourselves. Here's another question from Chuck and Sue. It says, since God knows the beginning from the end, and he would have known that GMO foods would be present in the world today, what are the scriptural references dealing with genetically modified foods, GMO foods? Even though I'm highly against using GMO, do the scriptures actually prohibit eating them? The scriptures actually prohibit you from having anything to do with them. The scripture, the biblical law says this, you shall not mix seed with seed. And this is what they're doing. They're going into the structure of the seed and changing the internal structuring of the seed. They're pulling DNA from a fish and inserting it into the DNA for a piece of grain so that it can be resistant to bugs or something, or it'll be more prolific. And the Bible is very explicit about this, about you do not mix things that God has created and have nothing to do with them. And in the world that we live today, I consider this to be what I call an excellent example. You know that the original problem back in the garden was Adam and Eve decided to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, that's what this biblical story tells us. Well, there's a fruit that comes with that tree. And we got involved with that fruit. And now, as time has gone on, we've seen the increase of knowledge of good and evil has come through mankind through its many generations. And in this generation alone, we've seen the increase of the knowledge of good and evil that far outstrips all of the other previous generations all put together. And so what I say to people is, we obviously are at the end of the age because we're at the final fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And oh, by the way, this fruit right now is rotten ripe. It is so ripe, it is now rotten and is not sightly for food at all. And that's the world that we are in this generation. And I consider GMO-type foods to be a direct violation of the commandment that says that you will not mix animals and get them to mate different animals together, that you'll not mix seed with seed. It's a violation of God's commandments. And by the way, don't be shocked when it turns out that this stupid stuff that they've made ends up causing all kinds of health problems for us. And oh, by the way, doesn't reproduce and destroys what already is in the earth. One of the scriptures the Lord says that when he comes back to judge the earth, he will be coming back because mankind has gone about the business of destroying the earth. This is a shining example to me, in my opinion, of the destruction of the earth, is what the scientific community is doing with genetic engineering. Should have left it well enough alone. Too smart for their own britches. All right, this is a question from Michelle. Michelle down in South Africa. Question number one. Is it acceptable for believers to farm with unclean animals? Quick answer, yes, there's no problem with that at all. Two, does clean or unclean only concern what we consume, or does it affect products manufactured from unclean animals too? In other words, can an unclean carcass change to clean products such as wearing leather from skins, handbags, key ring holders, and so forth? Yes, I don't see a problem. I don't see the issue. The issue of dealing with unclean animals is if you try to use them for food. If you tan the hide and use its leather for different things, that's a non-issue. You're not eating that. You're not consuming of that. That the commandment has to do with the consuming of it as for food. Good footballs are made out of pig skin, you know, and, you know, I'm certain that some Orthodox boys probably have a little bit of a problem playing with a football, but I don't think there's a problem with that. I don't think that's what the Lord's commandment was talking about at all for it. I can tell you this, in early medical science, they were using the valves out of a pig's heart, and they were saving men's lives, putting in a pig valve in for a heart valve replacement. And one of the understandings of kosher, one of the understandings of all of the commandments is this, is you shall live by these commandments. The purpose of all of God's commandments is so that we might live. And if we need this item so that we can live, then there's no violation of the commandment. There's no violation. If you need it to live, it's not a violation of the commandment. If you have choices, though, follow the instructions of the Lord. And that's the answer to that. This is a question from Lindale, and she's asking the question, is the Ezekiel 38-39 war the same as the war of Gog and Magog, and is the Battle of Armageddon the same or either of the above? All right. The term Gog and Magog shows up three times, and let me just tell you, it is not a specific term. It is an abstract term that is kind of defining the arch enemies of God. Gog and those from Gog. Gog is a non-specific term, but it refers to God's enemies. It shows up in Ezekiel 38:39, shows up in the book of Revelation. It even shows up a description at the end of the millennial kingdom, after the thousand-year reign. It shows up again there. Again, it's a term doing with the arch enemies of God, great enemies of God that God is doing battle with. So it is part of the Ezekiel 38:39 prophecy. Second question she has here, are you planning any future tours to Israel? The answer is yes. I'm planning one for this November. If you're interested in it, you need to get the application and they get signed up for it. Got to make a decision before July on whether you want to be a part of that. This is from Rodney, and this is a question from Australia. A local pastor has recently been learning about the Feast of Adonai and is seeking after truth. He asked me the question about how Shavuot is normally celebrated. My family and I have not previously been involved in any community celebrations around Shavuot since we've not heard of anyone locally celebrating it. How do you normally celebrate it? Do you have any suggestions I could pass on? All right, Shavuot is the Feast of Weeks. It's the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits, which occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This particular year, it happens May 19th, Sunday, May 19th. And if you look at the passage where it defines, it's a one-day holiday. If you look at what the passage says about it, it says it is a day of proclamation. Historically, this is the same day that God used to speak the Ten Commandments. This is the same day that God also gave the gift of the Holy Spirit when we saw the disciples there in Acts chapter 2 proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Yeshua as the Messiah the first time in Jerusalem publicly. So it's a day of proclamation. So how do we observe it? What is the things that we do? Well, traditionally, this is the day that you gather for a feast, a one-day feast, and you make your proclamation of faith. You make a public proclamation amongst your brethren as to who the Messiah is to you, your faith. And we encourage people to make their proclamation when they go in and take a mikveh bath. So we like to go out to a place like a lake or a stream, some living waters, and go out. We mikveh bath, make our proclamation of faith. And every year at Shavuot, I go out to have a mikveh bath, and I proclaim the Messiah as being my Savior and deliverer, because I want everybody that's a part of my fellowship, everybody that I fellowship with, I want them to hear out of my confession of faith. I want as many witnesses as I possibly can. When I have to give an account to the Lord, I want to be able to go up and say, Lord, I confessed your name. And he said, well, do you have any witnesses? And I said, yeah, ask any of my brethren. They have heard it from me, and so forth. And so it's an opportunity for you to make your proclamation of faith in the Messiah, since it's called the Day of Proclamation. So that's the way we have been observing it. That's the way we encourage others to observe it. This is from Carla, and Carla has a question about, how can the Western Wall, as we know it to be part of the Temple Mount, since Yeshua said in Matthew 24:1-2, that not one stone would be left on top of another? My understanding is that Yeshua is referring to the destruction in 70 AD, and that is correct. The Western Wall, however, that we know of in Jerusalem, in the old city of Jerusalem, is the foundation stones that was for the whole Temple Mount. Those foundation stones weren't dug up and cast over. All the stones that were up on top of the foundation, the temple, its walls, its gates, all of those stones were tossed off. And in fact, just to the south edge of the Western Wall there in the Old City, they have built what's called the Jerusalem Archaeological Park. And for many years, I watched them in the process of developing that and saw these giant stones that formerly used to be on the Temple Mount, that used to be part of the temple, that the Romans took horse teams and pulled them apart and threw them off the Temple Mount. They came crashing down to the street below And the reason why they did that was that there used to be a lot of gold in the upper part of the temple. In fact, the whole upper roof, the whole rim of the upper roof was an incredible amount of gold. And when the fire came into the temple, one of the cedars that was in the roof caught on fire, and they got hot, and it melted this gold down through the cracks of the stones. And it just ran down in the cracks between the stones and all the temple structure. And the Romans, when they went up there to get the gold, pillage the place, why, they found themselves having to pull every stone apart to get to the stones that had the gold that had melted down into the cracks, you know, to get the gold out. And as Yeshua said, he said, not one stone will be left on top of another. They'll overturn every stone. They did. Up on the top of the Temple Mount, they overturned every stone, just as he said. But the western wall is now the foundation level of the whole Temple Mount that is there. Those stones still remain. This is a question from Jeffrey, and he says, I find nowhere in the Bible where it says to a lost person, come as you are. But is this implied anywhere? Well, yeah, it is. Come as you are is an evangelical expression that says, even if you have sins, come to the Lord. And I can give you a passage from Isaiah. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, yet the Lord will make them white as snow. And despite how sinful you may be, despite what your situation is, a call, appeal to the Lord. The Lord is powerful enough to clean you up and to redeem you. So that expression, as I understand it, is even if you are full of sins and curses and so forth, come as you are to the Lord will receive you to redeem you. This is from Daniel. Daniel says, most messianics use Yeshua instead of Jesus. However, why do we vary so much in the use of the Lord or Adonai and Elohim or God? And also, is Yahweh an appropriate substitute for Lord? Please share your views on respectful word choices. Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Jesus is the English version of his name. And we, in English, we speak Lord and we speak God. That's English. That's for it. The Hebrew words are, can be Adonai or God's four-letter name. And Elohim is the Hebrew for the word God. Now, being messianic, we intermix Hebrew words and English words all the time. Part of it is to put a Hebraic emphasis on things. And so I refer to Jesus as Yeshua because I'm putting the Hebrew emphasis on that he's the Hebrew Messiah. If I'm talking to some of my former Baptist brethren, I don't have a problem using Jesus. They know what it means and so forth. But usually most messianics, we're trying to put the emphasis on the Hebraic background, the Hebraic understanding of things. So we'll usually sometimes use Hebraic things. Now, there are some brethren who are into a thing we call sacred name that believe that we need to speak phonetically the tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We need to speak that phonetically to be honoring and correct the Lord. Hebrew people, this has been what the Jewish people have done, instead of speaking that name and trying to say it, they have substituted the name Adonai every time that occurs. So the scripture will actually spell out God's proper name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and they'll substitute Adonai for it. Let me explain what Adonai is. Adonai means Lord, and it's the same thing as instead of saying a person's name, say a man, you would say the phrase, sir. So, for example, my brother Dennis Rice back there, sometimes I'll walk up and when I'm trying to put a little more emphasis on it, well, I'll refer to him as yes, sir, when I respond to him. I'm not slighting his name, and I'm just giving a very respectful term. Let me give you the example of my own father, me and my own father. My father's name was Charles William Judah. At no time did I ever speak that name in my father's presence. The only time I ever spoke that name, it was somebody was, I was filling an application for school, and somebody asked me, what is the full legal name of your father? And I would say, Charles William Judah. But if I was in a conversation with him, or I was referring to him amongst family members, I would refer to him as Dad. And if I was speaking to him, I would answer with, yes, sir. That's what I was taught. I was taught to always speak in a respectful manner. And by the way, part of the commandment that is given in the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Part of that commandment is you shall speak of the Lord in a most respectful manner. You will not make it common, and you will not defame it. You'll not make it vain and common. And so Hebrew people will frequently refer to the Lord as Adonai, which is a very respectful term. It's the same way as if I was referring to my father as yes, sir. It's not that I don't know the name. It's that I'm uttering it, and I want to do it in a respectful name. Can you imagine me standing there and me looking up my dad and refer to him by his nickname? Hey, Bill, what do you think about this? I'm not one of his friends. I'm his son. And I'm supposed to respect him. I'd have got my head about half knocked off of me because it would have been understood as being highly disrespectful. And that's the commandment. The commandment tells us to be respectful, you know, of the Lord. So while I'm speaking English to all of you, I'm not afraid to use the word God. I'm not afraid to use the word Lord because we're speaking English. And I'm speaking in a very respectful way. If you want to have a whole nother separate study about how do you pronounce the Hebrew phonetic pronunciation of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that's a whole nother study of which I have never heard anybody absolutely convince me as to which is the phonetic way it's supposed to be done. Because I have seen some of the oldest codexes of the Hebrew scriptures, even one dating back to 400 A.D., where they put the vowel points in the Bible. And I can tell you right now that it is both rendered both as a two-syllable name and as a three-syllable name at different times. So Jehovah could well be one pronunciation. Yahweh could well be a pronunciation. And the only reason why that codex had those in there, it was to support the cantor when he's cantillating the scripture, singing it. And sometimes when you sing, you'll take certain words and make them two or three syllables to set the tempo of a song. That's the reason why we have the variations. Other than that, I will tell you that whenever God's name was spoken, literally spoken for the hearing, it was done from the temple porch. It was done in the morning. And anybody that heard the name fell flat on their face. And all in unison said, blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. And they rendered honor even upon hearing his name spoken. Now, the one thing that I have not seen yet in the Messianic movement, for all the people going around and trying to tell me what the name is, I have never seen somebody speak it and then watch the whole bunch of my brethren fall on their face before God and say, blessed be your glory, your name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. I haven't seen that happen yet. So I don't know it's because the name wasn't spoken correctly or whether we just don't understand what to do with it yet. I think it's a little of both. So, again, I think this is another item. When Yeshua comes back, he's going to straighten this all out. We'll all get it straight, you know, at that point. And anybody suggesting that that they know exactly what the name is and they're insisting that you got to say it exactly the way they say it, I would just remind you right here in Oklahoma, our congregation is B'nai Shalom. Actually, the Hebrew word is B'nai. That's how you pronounce it in Israel, B'nai, children or sons. Here in Oklahoma, it's B'nai, though. And here in Oklahoma, we say Adonai. We don't say Adonai. By the way, in Israel, they say Adonai. They don't say Adonai. Same spelling, same issue, just a different way of phonetically saying it. And the reason why we get to do that is because even when it comes to English, we don't speak the King's English here in Oklahoma. We speak Oklahoma English. And every nation that I go to, every dialect, they have the same thing where they go to. And by the way, in Israel, depending on where you learned Hebrew, whether you live in Galilee or whether you live in the Negev, the Hebrew has a little dialect, a little spin up, whether you're Sephardic or Ashkenazic, you know, and so forth. Everybody has a little bit different pronunciation. So anybody coming up and correcting me on how to pronounce the name of God, I have to chuckle. Because what paperback Hebrew English book did you learn that from? Because I haven't found it yet, in a scholarly way yet. Next question from Daniel says here, now that we know that the Greater Exodus isn't occurring this spring, have you had a chance to look at how next year could fit the timeline? The answer is yes, I have. And at this point, in my estimation, because of the total number of years that we've seen in the biblical record, because of the days that we live in, the other signs that we have, I don't think it's wise to look beyond any winter from here on out. I think every winter we have to look for the signs. And if the signs occur, we need to be ready. I don't think there's any, we don't have any projections that says, oh, no, we think it's 5 years from now. We don't. At this point, it's every year we have to watch and pay attention and see what happens every year. And if the proper signs appear, then we have to be ready. Let's see. This is from Vanilda in New Zealand. Very interesting question here. In this world, a wedding is the bride's day. She gets to decide about the details, etc. Is this an incorrect tradition? I wouldn't dare touch that question with a 10-foot pole. I've been a father of a bride, and I did my fatherly duty, and my daughter just made a lot of decisions with my wife. I had some say, but mostly about how much money we're going to spend. That was about what I was. In the future wedding with the Messiah, is this all about us? Do we get to have a say? Well, I think this about the future wedding that we're going to have with the Messiah. I think it's going to be glorious. I think it's going to be pure joy for us. I think it'll be a delight for us. And I think it's important for us, as the scripture says, for us to prepare ourselves as the bride. And a bride does prepare herself for her wedding day. And I think that we ought to be about the business of spiritually preparing ourselves for such a day into the future. Does that mean that we make all the decisions? Of course not. He's the master. It's his kingdom. However, I think that from the lesson that we see from a modern marriage, that we have responsibilities to prepare ourselves to get ready for that wedding. In Revelation 7:4, there's a mention of the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Then in Revelation 14, also 144,000 being the first fruits. Are they one and the same 144,000? I believe the answer to that is yes. I believe that's two prophecies about it. There are many prophecies about the 144,000. The first prophecy, Revelation 7, is saying how they get sealed. And then the second one is talking about their role when the Messiah returns, what they do when the Messiah actually returns. So I believe they are referring to the same group of people. You mentioned in one of your teachings, and we will not see the cloud till the second camping site. How would we know how to get from Sukkot to the second campsite? Well, actually, I think that's Ephraim that said that. Ephraim and I have had a very interesting discussion about when exactly did the cloud show up. And I believe that they established Sukkot, and the cloud appeared and then began to lead them to the next camping site. And I think him trying to be technically about it, he was trying to suggest the cloud was really a part of the second site. Well, I think it led him to the second site, but I think it began to appear right after the first camping site, right after they assembled the first time, built their huts, their tents. Then the cloud appeared for them to begin to lead them from there. This is a question from Flavia, and asks a question about what kind of funeral do most Messianics usually have? What about cremation? Where's the soul go at death? I always get one of these kinds of questions, usually in the Q&A period. Obviously, when we come to the time where you lose a loved one or you're preparing and so forth as Messianics, Messianics don't have any particular hard over thing. In other words, cremation is fine. If you want to be buried in a casket, you can. Jews in the land of Israel, and the day you die, they want to bury you on the same day. Here in Oklahoma, we have what's called a pioneer's custom, that if you die, you can be buried in the same day. Here, it's one of the rites of Oklahomans for it. Funerals are about really things for survivors. It really is of no benefit to the person who's passed. It's really for however you want to honor that person so that the survivors of that person, they're comforted and about the process of having to say goodbye and things like that. And what I would say is that Messianics are just like other folks. We want to make sure that we honor the person's life, that we respect that person, that we take into account the contribution their life had to all of our lives, and we thank God, for that person's life. The scripture tells us that it's far more significant for a person in the day of his death than in the day of his birth. Because in the day of his death, we have the knowledge of what did he do? What was his life? What did he accomplish? And whereas when a person is born, it's just the joy of a new life, but you have no idea what this life is going to be, what they're going to do or whatever. And then the Lord himself says that the death of his saints is precious in his sight. So we know the Lord also regards this in a very special way. And so Messianics simply follow suit with those same principles. This is from Michael. It is currently my understanding the scriptures refer to the coming man of sin as the Assyrian. Can you please detail any genealogical connections of Prince Charles, which may further qualify him as a candidate for the Assyrian? Yes, I can. Prince Charles has a lineage chart that basically takes him back and shows that he is a descendant of virtually every major world leader in history, to and including Attila the Hun, and to and including all of the Western nations' leaders. He is of lineage, is a descendant of all of them. In fact, his lineage chart even claims to be a descendant of King David. It goes back that far. And the Assyrian is a specific title that has been put on certain leaders from the Assyrian Empire. And yes, he has a lineage from that directly. And the Assyrian is one of the titles for the Anti-Messiah. This is from Patrick. I read a March issue of Yavo magazine when impressed of your opinion and that of others of Prince Charles as a potential candidate for the Anti-Messiah. But isn't there a scripture that says the Anti-Messiah has no desire for women? If that is so, wouldn't that nullify Prince Charles since he has been married twice, currently married with his first love and has born children? And also, doesn't the Anti-Messiah have to parallel with Yeshua, who had no children and wasn't married? Okay, well, the prophecy that specifically says he has no desire of women actually has two meanings. The phraseology of that prophecy says he has no desire for the most desirable of women is one rendering of it. Princess Diana, her testimony in the world, she was regarded publicly, she was regarded as one of the most desirable women in the history of the world. And Prince Charles, directly referring to her and his impending divorce, said specifically, quote, "I have no desire for the woman," end quote. So if you take the rendition of that prophecy as meaning that, you have a direct link from him, words from his mouth speaking directly to it. There's an alternate meaning. It also could mean that he has homosexual tendencies. He has no desire of women. Instead, he has the desire of men. And in fact, one of the things that was in Prince Charles's resume prior to meeting and marrying Diana was the rumors were running rampant that he was homosexual. And in fact, the only solid evidence that we had to counter this was his valet, a man named Stephen Barry. And Stephen Barry came out of his employment when he married Diana, and he wrote a book. He wrote a book in his royal service, and in the book, that's where he makes his most powerful argument that he assures everybody that Prince Charles was not homosexual, that he was a man's man, blah, 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 blah. He's, you know, trying to set the record straight. The problem is that Stephen Barry died 3 years after him being employed by Prince Charles and died of AIDS, and he himself was a rampant homosexual the whole time. So, you know, I don't know if you can believe what he had to say or not. Most people don't. And so I can tell you that Prince Charles has a lot of evidence that suggests that he did have homosexual tendencies before he was into marrying Diana. And either way you want to do it, he seems to have satisfied the prophecy. This is part of his testimony that we know of at the moment. The other thing that I would refer to is that the whole concept of an anti-messiah or an anti-Christ is, you're exactly right, it's supposed to be a kind of a reversal of what, the testimony of the Messiah. In the testimony of the Messiah, he was born in a very humble setting. Okay? Very humble setting. And whereas Prince Charles is the flip, he was born in a royal setting. Now, the mother of Yeshua was named Mary, and her cousin was named Elizabeth. In the case of Prince Charles, his mother's name was Elizabeth, but she had a cousin named Mary. And if you go through the royal family, they're all biblical names that were associated with Yeshua when he was a young man. All the names around Prince Charles are the same names that were around the time. Now, we know that when Yeshua was born, that the angel Gabriel made the pronouncement that he was going to be the Savior, he was going to be the Messiah. And we had the same thing from the mother of Prince Charles, who proclaimed him to be the chosen one, the one that is to rule. We have these statements being specifically being made of him. So, you know, we have the thesis, antithesis themes. They're well set up, well documented, well known. If you're looking for a, you know, let's take the Messiah born in his situation, Prince Charles born in his situations, you have the opposites. And yet at the same time, they parallel very easily. I could go into a lot more detail on it, but suffice it to say, it's striking in its comparison. Very striking. And more than satisfies that thematic passage. But again, we'll just have to wait and see if Prince Charles fulfills these other prophecies and to see if he, in fact, is the one. We don't know for sure that he is. We just have a lot of evidences that seem to point to him and that causes us to, you know, watch very closely. This is from Brother Don. Brother Don says, in the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24, verse 14, Messiah proclaims, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. With all the news about North Korea and praying for Brother Eddie's South Korean travels, I recently watched the National Geographic documentary on Netflix describing how the nation is by far the most isolated people in the world. In fact, many of the fruits of the spirit of the anti-messiah, such as worshiping the leader and the statues of Wells, prophesied evils at concentration camps are currently present in this society. It seems to me if there were a nation where Matthew 24:14 has yet to be fulfilled, it would most likely be North Korea. In contrast, the gospel has been well received in South Korea. Well, I don't think that the prophecy of Matthew 24:14, the gospel will be preached in all the world and then the end will come. I've heard some Christian television stations try to say that's the reason why they're trying to put a Christian television station in every nation. that will then satisfy that prophecy, and then we'll have the end. And I'm not sure that's what that was really talking about. I think that prophecy is an abstract prophecy talking about the message would be pervasive throughout. And by the way, there is plenty of evidence that says there are believers in North Korea. In fact, I saw a documentary not too long ago, people sneaking in and out of North Korea with their lives at stake, who are just trying to get Bibles in there, and there are people who believe. And in every nation, there are people who have heard the gospel and so forth. I would certainly not hold up at this moment, in this day and time, and say, well, the Lord can't come back yet because such and such a nation hasn't heard the gospel and so forth, and God said, hey, every nation's got to hear it. With all the technology and all the things we have going on and all the missionaries and so forth, just in my generation alone, we know for a fact that people have gone to every nation to share the gospel with people. And as to whether or not they received it well or not, that may be another matter. But I know it has been preached, and it is made available to all people of the world. This is from Jerry. Jerry says, in Daniel 9:27, the daily sacrifice altar is apparently different from that of the altar that the Antichrist puts a statue on. Well, first of all, let's clarify that right off the bat. The Antichrist statue goes on the Temple Mount. And yes, there's an altar on the Temple Mount, but no statue goes on top of an altar. It's the Temple Mount that both of those things are on. Isn't the sacrificial altar made to purify the priest to build the temple, ashes of the red heifer? It would seem that the sacrificial altar has to be done first, then the other altar inside the temple. Again, there's only one altar, and we're talking about that on the Temple Mount. But since you brought up the ashes of the red heifer, let me speak to that for a moment. We, following the instructions of Moses, we who are messianic think the Jews are going to follow that. But the fact of the matter is that the Temple Institute spokesman has already spoken on this issue and has flat said, if they have or don't have the ashes of the red heifer, if they get an opportunity to build that altar back on the Temple Mount, they will build that altar whether they have the ashes or don't. And once they build that altar, they will bring priests in that they've been training that will then serve the altar. There is, I have been told, I have not seen this and confirmed this, but I have been told that they have a school for priests in which they have raised young men, and those young men have never actually touched the earth. They have been living in a compound on the second floor and above their entire life so that they can say they have never come in contact with the earth and been made unclean with anything. They've never come in contact with a dead person or whatever. And that may be their way of trying to get around the requirements so that they have some clean priests that can begin to do the service. I don't know. I can tell you this. My Jewish brethren, since dating back to the time period of Yeshua and the temple, weren't following the commandments of Moses then, and it's not going to shock me if they decide to start this thing up and they're not following the commandments of Moses again. It's not going to stun me. And I'm just going to say this out to you plain. The prophecy says certain things are going to happen. It doesn't say they're going to happen perfectly according to the instructions of Moses and Aaron. It just says they're going to happen. And that is what we're supposed to be looking for to observe. I will tell you, in the days of the temple system with Yeshua, there were men in there serving as priests, and they weren't even Levites. They weren't even Levites. The whole system was corrupted. The Levites had actually hired men who wanted to do that, had hired and paid them to stand in lieu of them to go do stuff like that. I mean, that's how corrupted the whole situation had become. And yet, Yeshua worked in and out and ministered in the temple. And the apostles took sacrifices there and did things. And so if it turns out that this temple system, this altar system that comes up here at the start of the Great Tribulation, it turns out it's corrupted. And so what? You know, that's not what the prophecy said. It had to be to those standards and conditions of Moses. It just simply said it was going to happen. And that's what we need to observe and watch for it to happen. Question from Alan now. I'm curious how to address friends and family who bring up Noah to me and attempt to show that God declared all animals to be clean. Is there some translation error missing? Yeah, I can assure you that Noah knew the difference between clean and unclean when the flood was over. And he specifically gathered sevens, the clean animals, and only a pair of two in the case of unclean. So he must have known the definition of this before the flood, because it wasn't just two by two that the animals went in. The clean animals were by sevens, and I think it was seven pairs. Or not seven pairs, I think there was actually seven clean animals. And it made for a way for him to have some animals left over to sacrifice, because he sacrificed from the clean animals in thanksgiving to the Lord after the flood. Also, can you comment on any possible connection between Hezekiah's cleansing the house of the Lord and the final cleansing in the book of the Revelator? Actually, I'm not sure I can comment on that. I haven't looked at that comparison, and I'll have to look at that before I can offer a comment on that. This is from Mark. Appreciated comments about unity of the brethren on the last Shabbat and the congregation which I'm part of. We have some very sharp divisions that are hindering our fellowship. Some of them are torn between following and understanding the scriptures regarding the timing of the Moedim, following the leader's choice, the rabbinic Orthodox calendar. Our leader recently pointed to Numbers 10 as his basis for choosing the Orthodox calendar. Would you please share your understanding of this passage, particularly as it applies to individual congregations? How do the Kohanim fit into the leadership structure of Orthodox Judaism? We're a small and remote group, so switching congregations is not an option. Well, Mark, what I would say to you is what I've said before. Whoever your leader is, when it comes to the issues of the Moedim, follow the judgment. He's the one who has to give an account to the Lord. Follow his judgment. Be in unity with one another and observe the feast of the Lord together. Do it to the Lord and not unto men. And that's not to say that at other times you can't have a good, healthy discussion, you know, about, you know, the timing and things like that. But if the leader has made a judgment for this congregation, this is when we're going to observe it, I say to you, if you're going to be part of that congregation, then follow his direction. Follow what he has said. Later on, you know, if you've got other choices, maybe you can consider other things. But right now, that you know, be at peace, you know, with your brethren, and keep the Moedim. All right, this is from Arthur, another one from South Africa. Praise the Lord. Okay, we've got kind of a complex question here about Ezekiel 38 and counting the years. Let me see if I can get to the question part here. Can you briefly explain why it is the location where we are at Sukkot? Will this be the same as when we flee during Pesach, when we flee? Let me just summarize this whole thing here. Ezekiel 38 and 39, we believe, is an end-time regional war. We believe that that end-time regional war will result in the following things: that Israel and the Lord will be very victorious, and God will use this as a testimony to all the nations that God has showed up for this war and demonstrated himself, and that he will use that occasion to declare to the world, to the nations, that the exile to the nations is now over, and that the call for all of Israel to return to the land is now given. The exile is over, and it's the early stages. Now, you know, at this point, the house of Judah has already began to make the journey back to the land of Israel. It's the house of Judah that's in the land right now. We're still waiting for the house of Ephraim to return, B'nai Ephraim. And this war could be the opening up of that, for that. There could be a lot of new land and new places to inhabit. The government will invite people to come and to join with them for that. Plus, at the conclusion of Ezekiel 39, it says that not only is that the occasion of the end of the exile, but it's also when the Lord pours out his spirit on the whole house of Israel. And the unification of the house of Ephraim and the house of Judah is one of the things that's part of the greater exodus, part of the things that leads into the great tribulation, the things of the end. So, Arthur, let me give you that as an answer with regard to that. And when we get to the greater exodus, then we're looking at that transition of the exodus begins on a Pesach, ultimately goes through the journey of the great tribulation, results in the Lord coming back and us being there at the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles at the conclusion. They're the first event of the kingdom. All right, I have come to the end of my time, but let me just pick one last question here, something I think that would be helpful here. You know what? All of these are kind of complicated questions, so I think we're going to bring it to a conclusion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for the time that we've had together and to ask and answer some questions about you and about your scripture. And again, Lord, I pray that what we've done here has been profitable to the kingdom. I pray that what has been shared here, that your spirit would work in the hearts of your people to edify and to encourage in their most holy faith. We thank you for the time. We thank you that we were able to freely assemble and to do this. Thank you, Lord, for the technology that allows us to go out and minister to many and to be in fellowship with many. And I ask, Lord, for your blessings upon all of us and upon their homes of the brethren that are part of this fellowship. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Good evening. Thank you very much for being a part.